So yeah, and then today we're going to be in Luke 21. And we will be in 1 through 19. So, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had." Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "This thing which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as any occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your own hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed, even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possesses your souls." Father, just thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. I pray that you would just help speak through Jonah and help us to be able to set aside distractions that we may have in our minds, that we can focus on what you'd be teaching us today. And I also just pray for the people that we met at the outreach on Thursday, that you would help them to just connect with the church and ultimately just know you. And if we're the place for them, that you would just be taking any barriers aside from them. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good to see everybody. Try not to be too distracted by the trucks with no mufflers outside. That's usually what we pray against. But okay. We're going to pick it up in verse 5 of Luke 21. As Jess read, we got a little ways into it last week, but not very far at all. But we're going to pick it up there and hopefully get through verse 19. But let me read it for you. It says, "Then as some spoke at the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Well, if you know anything about the temple in Jerusalem, it really was an engineering marvel. It was huge stone blocks. Some of them were 40 feet long by 12 by 12. They are white marble, so they looked really impressive. And when they put this temple together, these stones really fit perfectly. And at the time, it was just incredible. They spent about 90 years working on it, and it wasn't even completed by the time it got destroyed in 70 AD, which is actually what Jesus is predicting here. And he refers, or the text here refers to these adornments. So it wasn't just an engineering marvel. It was covered with donations made by wealthy benefactors, gold plaques, gold statues, gold sculptures. Even King Herod himself, notorious King Herod, had donated kind of like this vine and grapes about 6 feet tall, completely gold. So this thing just looked impressive. to everybody. It was really the censure and the pride of the nation of Israel, the religion of the Jews. It had been started in 20 BC, and as I mentioned, it was still under construction in 70 AD when it was ultimately destroyed. And that's exactly what Jesus is looking forward to in this passage as he responds to kind of the awe and wonder of these guys that were there with him. He's saying, listen, ultimately, this is going to be rubble. And that's exactly what happened. Under Jewish revolt, General Titus, and you can look this up in your history books, it's not in the Bible. You can look it up in your history books. General Titus and his army were besieging Jerusalem with an intent to kind of quash this rebellion. And long story short, something kind of went terribly wrong. They ended up killing a million people before it was all said and done. And the temple ended up being destroyed, albeit accidentally. But they dismantled it in order to get all the gold out. So what Jesus said here, this prediction, this prophecy, this fly is real fun today, is 100% true. And he's, you think I can actually kill this thing? 100% true. And he hasn't neglected to warn people about this stuff before either. If you just turn back a couple chapters to chapter 19, he says in verse 43 on, he says, "For days will come upon you," he's speaking to Israel, to Jerusalem in particular, "days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." But here Jesus is not just predicting the destruction of the temple. Really what he's doing, if you take a step back, is he's trying to bring the focus of his people, his disciples in particular, where it needs to be. Yes, it's interesting that the temple is going to be destroyed, and that's true as well. But what he's doing is pulling in their attention to where it needs to be. How easy it is to become distracted from our call. How easy it was for these guys to be distracted. Distracted by the impressive things of this world. By the beautiful things. By the marvelous things, the grandeurs that are all around us. There's so much to be distracted by here. And equally so, I think we could say, that you could be completely distracted by the negative things all around us. Even Jesus giving this prophecy to these guys, how would they respond to that? Wow, our temple is going to be destroyed. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for our nation? What does that mean for our identity? So equally so, they could be completely distracted by the difficulties of this world. We can be too. Just turn on the news, the wars, the weather events, the strife, the mayhem. So whether it's a shiny object that gets our attention and makes us excited, or whether it's a shocking story, either one has great potential to lead us astray from where we're supposed to be. And I think this is what Jesus is trying to impress upon his followers here, his disciples. And the same is true for us. If we're going to be effective disciples in following and obeying, we must first understand that we're really prone to this. We're prone to distractions. We're prone to be pulled aside in one direction or the other and being off focus instead of being very clear on what our intents and purposes are supposed to be. If you think about a soldier, the same is true for a soldier. Unless that soldier knows what his mission is and maintains focus, it's just a matter of time before they're gonna get killed. They're going to slip up and make a mistake that results in their death or a big loss, at least for the other soldiers that are there with them. So how does a soldier maintain clarity amongst the gunfire, bombs going off, the craziness? They got to hold on to the commands of their superiors. They have to know what they are supposed to do. Otherwise, game over. And just like these soldiers that are out in battle, well, we're in a battle too. If we're honest about what is being said in the text here and elsewhere, Jesus makes it really clear that there is a battle that needs to be fought, a war that needs to be waged in the lives of those who follow Jesus. It has nothing to do with guns, nothing to do with bombs or tanks, but it has everything to do with knowing what we're called to do and hanging in there to complete the mission. Unfortunately, just like in any war, there are a lot of Christians, quote unquote, that just don't make it. They fall along the way. They slip up. They fail ultimately to achieve the purpose, the goal, to fulfill the commands of their superior officer. They fail to achieve the purpose of God in their lives. And for all intents and purposes, whether physically or not, they're dead. They're out of the battle. So Jesus here delivers this, what I could only assume was shocking news to them about their temple being destroyed. Because again, that was the center of their religious life. That was the center of their cultural identity. I mean, if you think about what would that be for us? Well, maybe that's the Statue of Liberty going down, all the churches being burned, the White House being destroyed. Our identity is just, who are we anymore? That's what they'd be thinking. And so Jesus drops this bomb on them, and certainly their world, in a sense, would be shaken with this news, because something of great cultural significance is going to be taken from them. So why does he feel the need to disrupt their wonder and enjoyment here? Can't Jesus just simply let these guys enjoy it? Just for a moment? Just sit back and enjoy what they're seeing? He instantly pulls a knife and pops their balloon. Why does he always seem to be talking about the difficulties? I think if we're honest, we read the scripture. Sometimes we're asking the same thing. Sometimes we're honest, we're in church, we're like, why are we still talking about all of the challenges? Can't I just enjoy this a little bit? I don't know. I don't know. It seems here Jesus was very intent on bringing these guys' focus where it needed to be. And while we'd like to talk about salvation and love and joy in the Holy Spirit, those are all great things to talk about, there's also the reality that difficulties are coming. Challenges are on the horizon. Maybe you're in them now, maybe they're to come. Maybe it's coming for all of us. Jesus here in this passage seems to be making it very clear that ultimately it is coming for all of us collectively. Great challenges lie ahead. So Jesus doesn't avoid them. He tells the disciples and he tells us how it's going to be. Maybe he's the only one doing so. Scripture never maintains any kind of illusion that it's just going to be good times. It never cloaks the fact that difficulties are coming, challenges are coming. And if they're not here today, they will be in the future. So for these guys, Jesus was just trying to get them to have a grip on the reality that's over the hill. It's coming. Have a grip. It's important that they understand the difficulty before it comes so that it doesn't take them out. It's important that Jesus tells them there's going to be bullets flying by your head and grenades going off before he sends them into battle. And he does the same for us. We need to make sure that we're ready. That we got bullets for our gun, that we got a parachute on our back, so that when things do go down, we're ready. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says this, "Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them, for this world as we know it will soon pass away." Dare I say we need to take the greatest amount of care and caution in those areas of life that we hold the most dear. Isn't that what Jesus is pointing out to these guys right here? Their dear temple will be destroyed. So for us, what is that? Well, it's our homes, it's our families, it's our responsibilities of life that define who we are, for better or worse. It's even the religious things. If any of these things ultimately capture enough of our attention, what they do is simply do the what we've been talking about. They pull us away from the real, true battle. Now, I want to make really clear here. I'm not saying that we ever shirk our responsibilities that God has placed in our lives, or not to either neglect the enjoyment of the things that God has placed in our lives. But if we let any of these things replace or pull us aside from the primary call of our life, then we've got a problem. And what is that primary call? Matthew 6:33, we all should know it well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God. Going on to verse 7. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. So as Jesus begins to start answering the question that his disciples have of when will these things be, I want you to notice that he's going to be somewhat vague in how he addresses all this. He doesn't get super specific. He doesn't indicate even a whole lot of, hey, when, where, but he does give us a couple signs, some external signs to look for and think about. But I think mostly what he's doing here is again bringing the focus back to what are the responsibilities of the disciple. Firstly, here in verse 8, he says, Take heed that you do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. So as things get darker, more complicated, more confusing, when more distractions are piled upon us in our lives, and will be on the lives of these disciples, he's saying, first thing you need to do is don't be deceived. The best way to be deceived, if you're looking for the best way, is just think you never can be. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, if Jesus was talking to anybody arrogant enough to think, well, that's never me, then that's the person that needs to be aware the most. And if we're ever in a position thinking, well, I would never be deceived, I'm good, I know the truth. Listen, that's exactly who he's speaking to. Take heed, take care that you're not going to be deceived. Stay attentive. Even Jesus here is talking to his best and brightest, the disciples, supposedly the best and brightest. You might disagree that they're bright all the time, but nonetheless, he's warning them. Don't be deceived. Don't be swayed when somebody comes in my name who isn't actually me. And he continues here in verse 9, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And certainly we see some of this taking place. If you are at all interested, and I'm not going to give you stats and things tonight, I certainly could, the intensity, the frequency, the number of disasters that are being incurred by man and by nature itself are increasing. Okay? Eventually a threshold will be reached, according to what Jesus is saying. That these things are leading up to a great event, the end of the end times. But what he's emphasizing here is, listen, do not worry about this stuff. Isn't that what he says, verse 9? When you hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. Don't be drawn aside by these things. Don't be pulled off the path. So again, he's saying keep your heads in the right place. And we need to keep our heads in the right place in these circumstances we find ourselves in when our body, our psyche, just wants to freak out. Oh my gosh. For these guys, war is going to be on their doorstep in a matter of decades. Literally, as I said, 1 million Jews killed. But he's saying, listen, when these things are happening, don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. These things are going to happen. So Jesus, again, warning his disciples ahead of time, he says, I want you to get your heads in the right place so that when this goes down, you're ready. Difficulty is coming. Don't be terrified. Don't be thrown off. Oftentimes, God speaks to this idea of fear throughout the Bible. One of the most common admonitions to God's people, don't be afraid. Let me give you a couple verses here. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. For your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He's coming to save you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Proverbs 3:25-26. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, on this side of terrifying situations and fearful situations, most of the time we hear those things and we know them, but we don't really take them to heart. Listen, what Jesus is saying is get ready. It's going to happen. And dare I say, for everybody in this room, there's going to be life situations, the news that comes to your doorstep that is going to have the potential to absolutely terrify you out of your mind. It's coming. It's going to happen. And what Jesus is saying is, well, be prepared for that. Listen, the difficulties are going to come. How are you going to react? Is it going to terrify you? Or are you going to be able to stay in the battle? Ultimately, I think those that cower in fear or crumble under these kind of stresses are never going to know, again, God's full potential for their life. They might dabble in it. They might experience a little. But really what they do is they play into the enemy's schemes because that's his primary mechanism to throw you off. Fear. Fear. If he can get you afraid of what lies on the horizon of your life, guess what? He's got you. He's got you. Because you will focus on that thing or focus on that problem or focus on the pain and you won't focus on God. You will operate from a standpoint of fear. And any soldier who operates from a standpoint of fear, they've already lost the battle. They've already lost the battle. So each of us, like these disciples, we need to learn how to trust God with our worries, anxieties, our fears, our stresses, the things that terrify us the most. We need to give them to God. We need to trust that He's in control. Verse 12, but before all these things, I'm sure they really wanted to hear this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. So Jesus, again, is not vague here. He's specifically now talking to his disciples. He uses the word you multiple times. They will lay hands on you. They will deliver you up. They will persecute you. He's speaking to his disciples. While turmoil and difficulty will generally increase in the world, according to what Jesus is saying here, it's going to find a particular focus on those who follow Christ. They will begin to feel the pressure in a significant way, is what he's saying. Notice in verse 13, where he's going next, that the persecution is not simply from the general world. It's going to be focused even within the religious world. He says the synagogues, which were essentially the churches, the Jewish churches of the time. So in other words, those that claim to follow and know God and represent him are going to be one of the primary aggressors against God's people. And we see this all throughout the book of Acts. You can read about it. Peter and the others brought before the councils, told not to do things for Jesus. But listen, it's not just for those in the book of Acts. Jesus also here is speaking of a future time for all of mankind that's still coming. Like many of his prophecies, it was short term, but it is also long term. And this is corroborated by many other scriptures, which maybe we'll get into next week. But listen, there's a time at the end of the end times that will become very, very difficult for God's people. So yes, he's warning them, but he's also warning us. The heat will be turned up on those who name the name of Christ. Now, I think a person could know just about everything there is about Christianity, yet not fully participate in what Jesus is talking about here. You follow what I'm saying? I think to many, when we speak about these difficulties, these stresses, the challenge and the persecution, this really sounds like a foreign concept. And I'm talking about people that are in churches, maybe even not knowing that this is even in the Bible. Certainly never expecting it to be in their lives. I mean, we live in America, right? Surely that's other times, other places, developing countries, regions of the world that do not respect human rights or values. I think we could all see how a person could ultimately avoid all these troubles as well. I think he's alluding to it here already. How would a person avoid all these troubles? Well, you can believe all you want, just simply don't do anything about it. Don't let anybody know that you're a Christian. Keep your mouth shut. Just keep your faith private. Don't ever stand on what you believe. Don't ever take a stand for what you believe. Listen, there's always going to be an easier path available. There always will be an easier path available. And frankly, that's exactly what the devil promised Jesus when he tempted him. Hey, we could make this easy. We could really make this easy. Just fall down and worship me and I will short circuit everything. You'll have the kingdoms of the earth. The same thing is offered to us, an easier path, an easier way forward where we just stay in the shadows. We don't engage. We don't speak up out of, again, fear of what may happen. But this path of inaction is not the path that Jesus was on. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to follow the path of action. Action. It's always been required by God. And Scripture has plenty of warnings for those that go on, we could say, studying the Bible, memorizing Scripture, doing religious services, whatever it is, but never figure out how to actually apply this stuff outside of the church. James 1:22. Don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Again, deceiving yourselves. Of course, God often repeats this idea throughout scriptures. Psalm 115:6, they have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. Jeremiah 5:21, hear now this foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. And Jesus said the same thing in his ministry. He who has ears, let him hear. What is he saying? Yeah, you're hearing my words, but are you really hearing what I'm saying? He's not asking if they could repeat back what he just said. He's not asking if they could, in a Bible study, comment on what Jesus said. He's saying, are you able to implement it into your life? Are you really getting this? Because everything that Jesus says terminates ultimately in action outside of our body. Matthew 7:20 through 21, he says this, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Speaking of the real deal and the fakes, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's basically saying this, you're not going to be saved unless you're doing my will. If I could just give you the short version of that. If you're not actually doing the stuff that I've called you to do, guess what? That means you're not saved. That means you're not going to see heaven. That means no matter what you're thinking up here, or what you're praying to, or who you're praying to, it doesn't matter. If you are not doing God's will, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, ultimately, you're showing that you're not a good tree. You're a bad tree. A bad tree that's only fit to be burned, according to Jesus. Those that do God's word are those that ultimately distinguish themselves as the true followers of Christ. They hang in there. They do the stuff, and they keep doing the stuff. They do the hard thing, and they keep doing the hard things. They're the real deal. One more from Jesus' famous parable, Matthew 7. Listen, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So again, what is Jesus saying there? Who is the real deal? Who is the disciple? Well, he's saying the one that survived the storm was the real deal. Because he built his house on a firm foundation. Both parties heard what was being said. They were both there. They were in the audience. They were there to hear the sermons. But only one of them showed action in their lives by obeying. For survival, according to this passage, listen to me, action is required. Your action is required. Otherwise, there will not be survival. Notice what he says about the one who ignored what he heard and didn't do anything about it. It didn't say that he was damaged. It didn't say that his roof blew off. It said it fell and great was its fall. In other words, he didn't make it. He didn't make it. There was no second chance. There was no getting ready for round two. There was not an option to rebuild. He was destroyed. While the challenges of obedience and suffering may not seem attractive at all, Jesus here is saying there's a significant purpose to all this, and we need to hang in there. And he's also saying here in the next couple of verses that there's a byproduct of all this. If we do hang in there, if we do suffer with him, if we do the hard things. Listen to what he says here in verse 13. It'll turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand of what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And Jesus had said something like this a little bit earlier in Luke. Let me read it for you. Luke 12. He says this to his disciples specifically, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in the very hour what you ought to say. So he said the Holy Spirit will teach you. Here he says, I will, Jesus speaking, give you a mouth. I will teach you. In those moments when you are brought before councils, brought before religious leaders, under attack, Jesus here is actually promising to show up. To show up. So those who choose to walk the narrow and, yes, difficult road with Jesus, to which we are all called, those same people are going to find out that when the road gets extremely narrow, that Jesus will be there with them. Jesus will be there with them. In the moments of the most intense confrontation, he promises not only to be there, but to actually step in. Step in between you and your oppressor and speak. And God has a history, I think, of providing this for his people, if you read the Bible. Boldness, strength, confidence, the right words. As magic as that seems, great wisdom when his people were required to take a stand. Not necessarily gain their release, but he did allow them to be witnesses. We could talk about Daniel. We could talk about Elijah, the New Testament, Peter, even Stephen. God never left his people when they needed him most. When the heat was on, he was there. Daniel 3, starting in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that they'll be thrown in the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus himself showed up in the fiery furnace with these guys, and they survived. They had great boldness going into it. And that's what Jesus is promising here, really, to his followers. While keeping our mouth shut can really keep us out of trouble, apparently that's not God's greatest goal for our lives. He doesn't just want us to stay out of trouble. I'm not saying we need to go looking for it, but he has called many of us to be witnesses in difficult circumstances, and here he's making a promise that he's going to be there. He's going to be there when we need words to say. He's going to be there to provide you boldness and strength at the right time in the right place. Verse 16 just keeps getting better and better. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. So if it wasn't bad enough that Jesus just got done saying that your church is going to be against you, your religious friends are going to be against you, now he's warning them that division is also going to come from within your own families. I'm sure this is welcome news as well. Difficulty is going to arise within families. I would guess that this is probably the hardest pill to swallow thus far that Jesus is offering. This is a tough one. He's saying the very relationships that should be loving, supportive, kind of a source of unity in my life, now it's got to be viewed as a potential battleground. Matthew 10, verse 34 and on, do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have come to bring rather a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus, if you read the Gospels, he reserves some of the most difficult language, the most challenging things to say about families, the closest relationships in our lives. And apparently, I can only assume he did this to really shock our senses, because we would never believe such a thing. And many of us still don't. How could we believe that those things held most dear to us would ultimately be something that we need to divide over? It's really going to be hard for anyone to honestly believe this, that they're going to have to fight these challenges within their own family. And so I think there's a huge temptation, even in our own lives, to try to weaken what Jesus is saying here. Try to avoid the great challenge that he seems to be putting on his disciples, that this is going to happen. And I think also the idea is this. Well, if that happens, that would be due to somebody else in my family. That would be because of their anger or bad attitude or negativity. Yeah, that might be true, but listen. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying, listen, this may actually come from you. The division may come from you. Bottom line is, unless our love from Christ outweighs our love for family, although we'd like to avoid this thought, it is just a matter of time before we compromise in some issue. I wonder how many of us are compromised even today because of our family, our close relationships. Okay. Now, certainly contention can come about who we worship, but I don't think it's always that simple. I think it gets even more difficult if families are saying, yeah, we are Christians too. We're Christians. What is your problem? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Why are you saying to be a Christian you have to do such and such? So I don't think it necessarily is about who you claim to follow, but rather how you follow is going to be a huge source of contention within our families. How you follow, not who you claim to follow. The true disciple is going to want something more than lip service or a couple hours of church each Sunday or a Bible that's never read. A true disciple is going to want a lot more than that, and they're going to need a lot more than that. Listen, the original disciples, they gave up everything, didn't they? They gave up everything. In fact, they walked away from families, family businesses, their source of income, their loves in this world, in order to follow Jesus. They walked away from it. Many things they held dear, and they gave everything to Jesus, his cause, his kingdom. Would such a position as radical as this put their lives at risk? Yeah, it absolutely did. Would it put them at odds with their parents or their brothers or their mothers or sisters or maybe even their wives? Sure. Yes, it did. But ultimately, all that risk here is earthly. And Jesus, again, is trying to get our focus off all of those things that are just so close to us, so near and dear to us, and put our minds on the eternal. Because those radical positions that the disciples took, well, it secured their eternal life. It may have made their life here look a little more difficult, but it led to their eternal life. He says this, Luke 21:19, back in our text, by your patience, possess your souls. What does he mean? New Living says it like this, by standing firm, you will win your souls. Or if I could even put it more simply, if you make it, you'll be saved. If you keep following to the end, then you'll follow me into Eternity. I think in the broader context in the New Testament, you could say it like this. If you are saved, you will endure, and you will be saved. This again is fruit of our lives. And this patient endurance of everything that Jesus has mentioned up until this point really ultimately marks the genuineness of your faith. Patient, consistent endurance in the things that Jesus is speaking to. Matthew 24:13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Listen, throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, whenever we read about true faith, real faith, not just raise your hands obedience, real faith has some substance. It has some grit, has some depth. It's not flimsy, it's not fickle. It doesn't rust out and fall apart. It actually stays strong and becomes stronger over time. And because it's something that God initiates in our life, real faith, it's therefore something that God both sustains and grows in our lives. 1 Peter 1:5. Through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be received on the last day for all to see. In Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But while God is at the center of your endurance, he does not leave us out of the process. Yes, he supplies the power. He will even change your desires in order that you can align your will to it. But we are required to participate in this. God is keeping us, but we need to also keep ourselves. Galatians 6:9, do not let us grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. John 15:9, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. And 1 John 2:5, those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him, by obeying God's word. So as we wrap this up, how about you? Are you going to make it? Are you going to make it? With all that Jesus is speaking to here, the distractions of our lives, the fear, our families, the difficulties that are surely coming to us in this world, are you going to make it? Will you patiently obey? As he ends our section here, will you continue to love God? Listen, if your faith is real, then it's going to last. If it's real. And if it's not, you've got the opportunity to change that. If you're here listening. But those that grow cold, give in to false teaching, or succumb to family pressures, or simply stop moving forward because they fear, ultimately those demonstrate that Jesus was never that important to them. That he really never meant that much to them. But, like the disciples Jesus is speaking to here, there always will be others that ultimately submit to all the difficulties, all the pressures, all the things that will be lost, and submit their lives to Jesus. They won't hold back. They'll give him everything. Listen, he doesn't hold back from us. Jesus didn't hold back anything. His very life was laid on the line for us. And he is actually asking for the same from us. Your life. All of it. All of your fear, all of your difficulty, all of your challenges, all of your sin, but also that you would lay before him all of the good stuff in your life too. And say, Lord, what would you have me do with this? That we'd submit everything, our families, our career, our positions, our loves, our religion, all lay before Jesus. Let's stand and pray.